We're going to start with this beautiful psalm in Psalm 112. The New American Standard Version has a subtitle, Prosperity of the One Who Fears God. The first praise is the word in the Hebrew of hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And then it says in verse 1, Psalm 112, verse 1, happy, or how blessed, how happy or blessed. And that's what the word blessed means. If you're really blessed, you're a happy person. Translated from the International Standard Version, it reads like this: how happy is the person who fears the Eternal. Now, if you'll pay attention in your Bible, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see that right before Psalm 112, of course, is Psalm 111. And as you come down to the end, talking about God's praise, but notice the phrase in verse 1 of chapter of 12, it says, how blessed is the man who fears the Eternal. You see that? But notice in Psalm 111 how it ends in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, rather. It says, the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they, those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So here we have, we finish Psalm 111 with the fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom. And then what do you think we say on the in chapter 112 and verse 1? And we don't know who wrote these psalms because there is no title. In Psalm 110, it's a psalm of David. But Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, we don't have anyone who did. Some people think one of the prophets wrote it, or someone else, one of the super religious people and leaders did it. But we don't know who did it. His praise endures forever. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, praise ye the Eternal. And then, how blessed, how happy is the man who fears the Eternal. Who fears the Eternal? Now, does that mean being terrified? In a sense, it does. I'm terrified before the awesomeness of God. And yet, I am in perfect peace with God if I'm reconciled to him through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what he gave us. But I fear losing the relationship with God. I don't want to lose God's relationship. I don't want to lose being his son. I don't want to lose his presence in my life. I don't want to lose that. So how blessed is a man who fears the Eternal. By the way, the law of God, you know, where it says he fears the Eternal, who greatly delights in his commandments. That's the end of verse 1 there, Psalm 112. So how blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, because he's got wisdom and understanding, who greatly delights in his commandments. Now, his commandments are the law of freedom. I know a lot of people hate the commandments. But some years ago, I had an opportunity to tour Moundsville State Prison in the state of West Virginia. It's in West Virginia, Moundsville, West Virginia, and I was able, because one of our members, her husband worked there, and he was able to give me a tour of Moundsville State Prison. Didn't take my wife in or son. They sat in the car, unfortunately, while I took about an hour tour of the prison. Walking through, he showed me the dungeon. He showed me the areas where they keep the worst criminals who just spit and scream and curse and almost like they were demon-possessed, because there's nothing they wouldn't do to do harm and evil to somebody. And here were the worst of the criminals. And it just dawned on me as I walked out of the Moundsville State Prison. You keep God's commandments, and you'll be free. You have freedom in keeping God's commandments. They keep you free. Free from troubles, free from skirmishes with the police, free from prison, and free in your own mind when you keep God's commandments. They are wonderful commands. They are the law of freedom. James says it's the great law of freedom. Now, verse 2. His descendants, I'm going to read this from the New International, the International Standard. His descendants will be powerful in the land. The New American Standard says mighty on the earth, but powerful in the land. A generation of the upright who will be blessed. Now, here's a man who is delighting in God's commandments. He's a happy man because he fears the eternal. And he praises God. His descendants will be blessed. They will be called a generation of the blessed. And they will be powerful. And the New American Standard used the word mighty in the earth. They are the generation of the upright, and they will be blessed. If you have children who grow up right, you will have left them something. Now think about this. Every one of us is going to leave something. Did you ever hear the word legacy? L-E-G-A-C-Y, I think. When you leave a legacy, it's a legal thing. Usually it has to do with how much money, property, or stuff you leave at your death. And the presidents that leave office are often worried about, quote, their legacy. What they have left the nation. What after their life is gone, will people say they have left in the wake of their presidency, in the wake of all that they've done, all their decisions, all their signings, all of, what have they left? Everybody is worried or concerned or should be about a legacy. Now, some people have no idea. They don't care. They're living life for today. They don't think about anything that they're going to leave afterward. But a legacy is what people have left us. And you and I are the benefactors of the legacy of many millions and millions of people who have gone before us. Inventors and scientists. And people who have discovered things that you and I are using each and every day. I didn't invent this computer. I didn't invent the sound things. I didn't invent the cameras. I didn't do all that. I didn't do any of that. I have benefited from the legacy of people who went before and made discoveries and inventions that thankfully I could use. And you can use. I didn't invent the automobile. I didn't invent the airplane. I've flown on airplanes. I've never flown an airplane, but I've flown on them. We have a legacy of people who've gone before us and have really, many, many of those people have made the world in some ways a better place. Whether you want to or you don't, you will leave a legacy. Your legacy will be what you've left after you die. Maybe what you've left to your relatives, but it will be also what you've left to the world in general. What you've left as a person who've lived on this earth. What is your legacy going to be? And oftentimes we don't even think about it. Now, you know, some people say, well, my legacy, my father's legacy was that he left me property or money or silver or gold or paintings or whatever. And other people say, you know, my father left me some love and care and joy and peace and direction. It's his instruction. What the Bible shows is you should leave a legacy that includes both physical property, money, and other things to your children, and a spiritual example of righteousness and upright behavior, as well as your wonderful words of love and encouragement to your children. Now, my dad and mother didn't leave us much because my dad was a lower middle class. He was just a laboring man who had no college education, didn't even have a high school diploma, but he left us a legacy. He left us some funds. No properties. We didn't get any properties. His house was sold, and all four of us children split some of the proceeds after paying off a bunch of things and having it repaired. But he did leave me and I know I can't speak for my brothers and sister. He left me a legacy because he always believed in me. He wanted me to be the first child, and he, you know, set an example. Go to school, he said, and set an example for your brothers and sister. By saying that, he left me a legacy of saying, "I believe in you. I believe you can do it," and that gave me confidence. He left a legacy of love, of care. My last words to him was, "I love you," and he says that I love you too, and we hugged. Those were the last words I remember saying to him. Praise the Lord. His descendants will be blessed, powerful in the land. Listen to Psalm 37 and verse 25. "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." You know, some of the most powerful men in our nation over the years have been the children of ministers, even though they were in Sunday observing churches. But the fact that they left their children a legacy of study, of book learning. You know, most of the colleges that started in the United States, including Harvard College, done as a religious institution to train ministers for their churches, for the churches. And so most colleges, now that turned into universities, and broke away from the churches that originally founded them, most of the educational institutions came from Christianity, the religion of Christianity. You know, however you want to say it, but it was basically a Christian religion that founded most of the educational institutions in the United States. So here we have it. His descendants will be powerful. The generation of the upright will be blessed. You know, I mean, I know many people who are dedicated and their children became wealthy. I know many people who were not wealthy. They were just workers, but they loved God. They studied the Bible. Their children went on to higher education and into businesses and practices. Some of them PhDs. I know one family that we were close to whose son is a PhD in Harvard University. And I don't know if the son has turned to God or turned away from God. And that part I don't know. I just know that that family produced a son that went extremely well. He's done extremely well in life. Here's what it says. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, verse 3. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Wealth and riches are in his house. Now, when we talk about prosperity, that demands a definition. The miser, if you're a miser, you're not prosperous. Nor the man who just amasses wealth and does not know what to do with it. You know, Jack Benny used to be the person who amassed wealth, you know, and that was all fiction, by the way. Jack Benny was a very generous man, and he had to be generous to overcome his stingy image when he in real life, because when he went to a hotel, there were people who really believed he was stingy, and they didn't want to serve him. But he had to give very heavy tips to counteract what persona was as perceived by a radio. To be prosperous, then, is to have what will promote the well-being of people's whole nature. It's more than material. It's moral. It's intellectual wealth as well. What is prosperity? Now, you can have wealth and riches. Riches might be all your money, all your silver and your gold, but what is real wealth? Wealth is how you live. And notice what it says here in verse 3. You got to read the rest of verse 3 here. It says, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Wealth comes as a part of righteousness. And righteousness creates moderation, temperateness. It creates people who observe the natural laws, including the laws of health. That righteousness then affords a physical basis for your success, because if I'm temperate, if I eat natural things, if I take care of myself, if I do those things which are right, the righteous person then will hold in check his feverish desire to succeed at all costs. He will be godly. He will establish contentment. You know, the Bible says contentment is great gain. Wealth with contentment is great gain. So every day is an opportunity to resist making haste to be rich, but producing health, intellect, spiritual welfare, spiritual being. The righteous person holds his passions in check. The righteous person has respect for the rights of others. So if you really truly are wealthy, wealth is more than just money. You might be rich in money, but you might be poverty stricken in character, in good intent, in love for others, in the care, in generosity, in true prosperity. So we have here a statement from 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read this in one translation and then read it in the New International Revised Version. It goes like this. For bodily exercise, I'm reading this from the King James, profits little. But godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Let me read that in the New International Revised Version. It says, training the body has some value, but being godly has value in every way. It promises help for the life you are now living and also the life to come. So verse 3, wealth and riches are in his hand, and his righteousness endures. Now there's a legacy. What is he leaving to his children? A legacy of righteousness. It endures. It goes on beyond his life. Verse 4, light shines in the darkness for the upright. I want to just deal with that one phrase. A light shines in the darkness for the upright. That implies that those who are righteous, the upright people, are going to someday experience a period of time of darkness. And that darkness can be in a variety of ways. It can be religious confusion, perplexity, a temptation to go off the track of God's word, a temptation to leave the true and the standard practices of God's word and the commandments and the direction that the God's word says. It can go off. You know, you can be chasing off into various nooks and crannies and get off into little minutiae that is not important. It could be trials of various kinds. We've heard about when we first started, bereavements, sicknesses, disaffection, problems with various relationships, problems in school with your children, problems that cast a gloom upon you as a person in your heart. There could be also business anxieties. There's duties, there's failures. There's a sense of, sometimes it could be, the darkness can be a sense of personal sinfulness. You know, you did something wrong and you got this darkness. Slander, misrepresentation, people misrepresent you. They call you names, they say things about you that are not so. Okay, these can overcast you and overcast your whole being. Now, what is the purpose of this darkness? You know, and it's abnormal. And yet there must be a reason for it. Yes, night is necessary in order to deal with the day. We have to have a night in order to have a day. the luster of the sun, you know, comes up. We want to see it, but we have to go through a night first. The darkness is disciplinary. It causes us to discipline ourselves, to turn to God more, to be more fearing of God. And the darkness is a test, a testing of our faith. The trial of our faith is much more precious than gold. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. The upright. They're upright in the heart. They're upright in mind. They're candid. They're unprejudiced. They welcome the truth from all quarters. They are upright in will. They're inflexible. They will not leave the truth of God. And they're just. They are upright in life, in their examples, in models, in guides. They are upright. Okay, so here's verse 4. Light arises in the darkness. God, it implies that people who are God's people will find, they will hit a period of darkness. But guess what arises in that darkness? Light. Light comes to you for those who are upright. Why? For he is gracious, compassionate, and just. And who is this? Probably referring to God here. He is gracious. He, meaning God. The fear of the eternal is one of the other benefits that spring from God's true religion. And the religious person is distinguished from other person in that when the darkness comes, he does not believe it will stay upon him forever. He believes that the darkness will come, but light will shine out of that darkness. And that's what will happen to those who trust in God. They love God. They fear God. They continuously look to God. That psalm that says this, Psalm 97. And verse 11, listen to this psalm. Light dawns for the righteous, gladness for the upright in heart. See, he's upright. He is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. Because God is gracious, God is compassionate, and he's righteous. But also, would the upright also be, would these things fit the person? He is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. Wouldn't that be a characteristic of the upright? And listen to what Job said in Job 11, verse 17. Your life will be brighter than noon. Even its darkness will be like the morning. You know, when you're a righteous person, even your darkness is lighted, is lit up. Darkness is lit up because the righteous person loves God and his commandments. Rises from the darkness. Here's the person who truly loves God, and his light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. Verse 5, it is good for the person who lends generously, conducting his affairs with fairness. To lend generously. But there's a responsibility to lending. You know, here's the trouble with the United States. One of the big troubles, well, there are many troubles, but they're one of the big troubles is whenever there's a problem, I think Congress, the president, and others think in terms like this. Let's just throw some money at it. Let's just give some money for this project. And they think that solving issues is just putting money to it. Let's just give money and that'll solve it. That'll make it go away. They don't take the time to analyze the problem, to see what the issue is, to see whether the money will really help or hurt, to see what is at the core of the problem and deal with that. Now, just throw money at it. If we can just give some money, we think we've solved the problem. It's good for the person who lends generously, conducting his affairs with fairness. He has to look at the situation. Psalm 37, verse 21 tells us this. The wicked man borrows and does not repay. but the righteous one is gracious and giving. So righteous people are gracious and giving, but they got to use sense. You don't want to, if you're giving to a person who's already addicted with wine and beer or drugs, and you're giving money to them, what have you done to them? You further push them toward oblivion. They'll go out and use it for the very things that hurt themselves. I will not give money to a person I see smoking, and they'll say I'm homeless, but they're smoking. Why would I give money to a person that's using that money for an addiction that is not helping them? So in Psalm 37, same chapter, Psalm 37, dropping down to verse 25 now, he says, I've been young and now am old. We read this a little while ago. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. But notice verse 26. All day long he is gracious and lends. That's the righteous. And his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. There are things to learn about being generous, and they are these. That generosity should be the outcome of consideration, thoughtful analysis of the situation. Just as God hates robbery for burnt offerings, you know, you can't go out here and grab... Let's see, I want to give a burnt offering to God. Okay, I'll steal so-and-so's sheep so I can give a burnt offering. God hates that. We may be sure then he is also displeased with the charitable use of other people's money if you just give it away and you haven't analyzed whether that gift is doing any good or not. We also need to learn that generosity should be the result of a careful study of the merits of the case. Does this person merit? You know, to encourage people to beg and continue to beg is not good for them. It puts them in a vicious cycle. And also, we have to learn that generosity should be exhibited in a discreet and a just way. To just give money to the needy, but no thought of how it's going to be used or whether the person is going to be careless or wasted, that doesn't make good sense. The actual need might be better relieved in not giving money, but giving gifts of food or some other way, or my gift of training or teach them. You know, they used to say, you can give them a fish or teach them to fish. If I give them a fish, they'll have a meal for a day. If I teach them to fish, they'll have meals continuously. Now, we have to be careful. We can't hide behind the dictum that goes like this: justice before generosity. And so people do neither. They don't do justice, and then they don't do generosity. We will seek, the good person will seek the opportunities to help those who are truly in need. We all want to do that. And woe to the man who sees his brother, you know, in need and shuts the bowels, the Bible says, his bowels of compassion against him. Woe to that. So he says here in verse 5, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. He will maintain his cause in using good sense. Now verse 6. He will never be shaken. The one who is just will always be remembered. Listen to that. The one who is just will always be remembered. But why? Why is a person... There's a legacy. He's leaving a legacy. And what is his legacy? He's going to say, I was just. This person was a good person. He was righteous. He was upright. He left a legacy. And why will they be remembered? Well, they're remembered because they're worth remembering. You know, who do we remember? We generally remember upright people, people who have done well. And who do we tend to forget? People who are, they're not good. They haven't been good. They've left a legacy that's, well, to be ashamed of. How would you like to leave a legacy in your parents, your People are ashamed. They don't even want to talk about it. They just forget it. They're forgotten. But these people are remembered. See, he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. You probably know Adolf Hitler. You know of him. He left a legacy. Yes, he did. His legacy was terrible. And his legacy as a politician, as a destroyer, he ruined Germany. He caused the death of millions and millions of people, either directly or indirectly. Millions of Jews and other people who resisted him were put in concentration camps and they were killed and gassed and burned. And then indirectly, because he caused the war, millions of people went to war, his own beloved German nation, all these young German kids were run out there to save him and to fight for the Third Reich. And he left a legacy, a terrible legacy. But you probably don't know a man by the name of Cesare Borgia, B-O-R-G-I-A, Cesare Borgia. He was the illegitimate son of Pope Alexander VI. Pope Alexander had a number of children, and he just violated the laws of celibacy. He went in ahead and had sex with other women there and had illegitimate sons and kids. But while he was still in his teens, he was made the Archbishop of Valencia. And he was also made a cardinal in the Catholic Church. And he was a teenager. But he was anything but godly. He was anything but a good pastor. He was anything but a good servant, a minister. He was a scoundrel. He was brave and daring, and he was determined and power hungry. He was insatiable for power, ruthless. Murder, bribery, and deceit were all in a day's work. And his pleasures, his number one pleasures, were women, hunting. He loved hunting, and fashionable clothes. Like women, he liked hunting, he liked fashionable clothes, and he was considered perhaps the handsomest man in all of Italy. There were rumors of incest between him and his sister, and he also had syphilis in his early 20s. He was put in command of the papal army when he was just 20 years old. After the Pope died, he was kind of pushed aside a little bit, and he ran into his brother-in-law, whose name was John of Navarra. His brother-in-law was a king of this little area, and he wanted to return to Italy one day and bring all the Italians together in one great country and not have them all be split up in city-states. During this time, when he worked for John, he went out against, took John's army to fight against a Basque army. And while he did so, he heard that this one leader of the Basque army, who was Louis Bimonte was coming after him, and so he ran ahead. He was so scared he outran his army, and next thing you know, he was all by himself, and the members of Bimonte's army found him and killed him, dragged him off his horse, overwhelmed him, and the killers stripped him of his army and stripped him naked and stabbed him a number of times. He was found with many, many, 25 knife wounds in him. They didn't even know who they'd captured. And afterward, Louis de Beaumonte was very upset, because here was this guy who was supposed to be something famous, but he was buried in a marble grave, and it said this. The tomb said, "Here in a scant piece of earth lies he whom the entire world feared." At one time, he had so much power under Pope Alexander VI, who was also a scoundrel. So Pope Alexander VI was the father. He left a legacy. What legacy was it? Scoundrel. Corruption. Hatefulness. Immorality. A person you probably don't know, I'll introduce you to this man, whose name was William Wilberforce. He was born in 1759. He died in 1833. Wasn't that old, in his 60s. He was an English politician. He was a philanthropist. He was a theologian. He was good friends with a man by the name of Thomas Clarkston, and also a man by the name of Granville Sharp. Now, some of you who heard my sermon some time ago on the Granville Sharp rule will remember Granville Sharp. Granville Sharp was a philosopher and a philanthropist as well, and an avid reader of the Bible in Greek. He could read, he knew Greek. And Granville Sharp came up with the rule, I called the Granville Sharp rule, that when Greek words are in the same case, and Greek nouns, okay, and you have the first nouns that has the definite article the Lord, and then you have the word and the second noun that does not have a definite article. So you would say the Lord and Savior. So Granville Sharp said, whenever you have that combination in the same case, active case or the subjective case or the dative case or the genitive case or whatever in the Greek, once those nouns are in the same case, they refer that phrase, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you're referring, the Lord and Savior are both referring to the same person. If it had the Lord and the Savior, that would be referring to two different people, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you have that often in the Bible, such phrases like that. The God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's referring to the same person. It's referring to the Father, the God and Father. The pastors and teachers in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11. The pastors and teachers is referring to the same people. The pastors are also teachers. So Granville Sharp came up with that rule, and it's been verified over and over again. And I mentioned that rule, when it referred to Jesus, you know, our God and Savior, you know, Jesus Christ, where it says the God and Savior, because it's referring to the deity of Christ. Wilber Wilberforce was friends with these people, and he became converted to Christianity. He experienced a deep conversion of what he believed in at that time that the Christianity was. And he was pushed very strongly by Thomas Clarkston and a few others, Charles Middleton and Granville Sharp. They persuaded him to take a stand on abolition, doing away with slave trade and slavery in the British Empire. So here was Wilber Wilberforce. He headed a parliamentary campaign against the British slave trade, and for 26 years he preached, he argued, he had places in Parliament where he stood up and people went against him, but he continued and continued. Those who were pro-slavery, they wanted slavery, they told him that, you know, we have to do these human beings better. If we enslave them, they'll be better off because, you know, they can't learn, they don't have these abilities, and so we have to enslave them. Granville Sharp, Wilber Wilberforce, and Wilber Wilberforce poured in lots of his money to establish a little area in which he could put all these people, African Americans and different people from different groups, different races, and teach them and let them conduct their own little running their own little sort of a nation, but it's just a very small area. And they did well. They learned, and he proved to these other people who said they can't learn that they can learn. It was called the Sierra Leone Company, and Wilberforce William Wilberforce was the main donor of both money and time. They passed one law, and it was just a ploy, and then Wilberforce continued his campaign to end slavery, and finally that campaign led to the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833. Great Britain ended slavery long before, at least 32 years before the United States did. Wilberforce, Granville Sharp, and some of these were preachers. They stood up in Parliament and they argued and debated against others, against slavery. And finally, it was abolished in 1833 throughout most of the British Empire. And Wilberforce had already retired. He was old, his health was bad, and just he heard it just 3 days before he died. And he was buried in Westminster Abbey alongside his longtime friend William Pitt. Wilberforce was a powerful man whose legacy lives on, and his legacy brought the United States. Now, most African-American people here probably do not know, nor do most people care about William Wilberforce. But they are heirs to his legacy. Because when he abolished slavery, all the people in the Northeast, you see, William Pitt, where they made Fort Pitt around Pittsburgh and so on, those people were in touch with the people from England in the 1800s. And the United States was coming to a crisis of the Civil War, and lots of people were against slavery from then. They had Britain's example. Britain already abolished it in the British Empire more than 32 years before the United States abolished it with the Emancipation Proclamation. So what legacy are you leaving? Either a good one, a person who is righteous and good and leaves something, or a bad one? The Borgias left a bad one. Cesar Borgia left a terrible legacy of a corrupt man who died in a nondescript tomb, whereas William Wilberforce is buried in Westminster Abbey. If you go to England, you can go to Westminster Abbey. I'm sure there's a thing on the wall where you can see where he was buried. Verse 7 here. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the eternal. He need not fear. Let me read it. A bad report, for his heart is unshaken since he trusts in the eternal. And 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5 said, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. You know, when you have faith in God, you don't need to fear bad tidings. You don't need to fear world news. You don't need to fear it. If you trust in God, his heart is unshaken since he trusts in God. Let me read that. His heart is steadfast. And International Standard Bible says his heart is unshaken because he trusts in the eternal. And eventually, what will we overcome? We will overcome everything. We will triumph. Why? Because we trust in the eternal. In verse 8, his heart is upheld. He will not fear. Let me read this in the International Standard Version. His heart is steadfast. He will not fear. In the end, he will look in triumph over his enemies. Now, God has promised not only will we get the help we need when we need it. You know, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He sits on the throne of grace. We can come to that throne to find grace to help in time of need. But God has also promised us the ultimate victory. And what does it say? He who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to have the victory over everything. That victory is complete, and it shall be completed. We shall come off as Paul said, more than conquerors through him who loved us. We will have, as Paul says, an abundant entrance into the kingdom. So difficulties, doubts, sin, Satan, the world, death, they'll all be beaten down under the feet of the righteous as we turn to God in steadfast faith. It is that faith that's going to lead us to victory. Let's read verses 8. His heart is upheld, he will not fear, until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely, verse 9, to the poor. He has given freely to the poor, or generously to the poor, is the International Standard Version. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. There are a lot of things that don't last very long. You buy stuff, you get things, they rust. You know, you have to try to preserve them. You gotta have to be careful with them. Things dissipate. They break. They go down the drain. You know, whatever you get, it's going to get old. And a lot of things get old and they're useless after a while. But listen to his righteousness endures. See, he's given generously to the poor. And that doesn't mean he just throws money out carelessly. It means he's taken time to analyze the situation. If a person is truly poor, poor person that truly in need. If you're poor because you're addicted to cocaine and you spent all your money. And I had a guy who was, he had a huge business. He was in the roofing business up in Lake Tahoe. He had a fantastic, but he had a fleet of trucks. And when I saw him, he had come down here to live with his in-laws. The whole fleet of trucks was gone. He'd used it all and spent it all on cocaine. Freebasing, smoking it, freebasing. And I said, is that really something? He said, David, you can't stop. You get it. You just want one after another. You go through $20. And I said, how long does $20 last? You know, 15 to 20 minutes, you get this high. And when you're done, you want another one. You're just compulsively, just continuously going through it. He went through all that money. Righteousness, however, lasts. You see this? His righteousness endures forever. When you build the kind of righteousness, when God puts it in you, God puts his righteousness in you, you live a righteous life. You're setting that example. His horn is exalted. The horn, what you are, his horn is exalted in honor. You are the person who's legacy, whose reputation is exalted in honor. Verse 10 is a very interesting twist here to the end of this psalm. While the righteous is, he's going to be, he gives generously to the poor, he doesn't have to fear bad news that's coming or anything in the world because he's steadfast, his heart is not moved, it's steadfast, he doesn't fear. He gives generously to the poor. His righteousness will endure. His horn is lifted up and exalted. But verse 10. The wicked person sees this and flies into a rage. His teeth gnash and wear away. The desire of the wicked will amount to nothing. Let me read that in the New American Standard Version. The wicked will see it and be vexed. The International Standard says he flies into a rage. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. It means that it will amount to nothing. It will come to nothing. Why? Why? What? The wicked sees what's happening to the righteous. You would think that if you saw that if you're righteous, your legacy endures, your horn is lifted up, you don't have to fear in times of bad news, you love God, God is with you, giving you timely help, the darkness, the light arises out of the darkness for you, all of these blessings come to you. You would think that person would just be, wow, I want to be like that. Nope. What does he do? He gets mad. He flies into a rage. His teeth gnash and wear away. The desire of the wicked will amount to nothing, he says. And why? Why is that? Because he's selfish. Because the wicked has nothing to fall back upon in his disappointments, in his darkness. Where does he turn? Because he has no resources. You see, God is a resource, a very present resource in times of trouble. Because he has set his mind and his heart on unsatisfactory things, things that don't help you. He wants power. He wants money. He wants this. And he's grasping for all these things. He wants his drugs. He wants his good times. He wants his women. But what does he get? He doesn't care about love. He's not loving them. He just wants to use people. Because he has set his heart on unsatisfactory objects. Because, listen to this, God frowns on him. God is not happy with him. God's sunshine does not shine on him. I mean spiritual sunshine. Yeah, the sun comes up on the good and the bad. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. We know that. God is not pleased with him. His legacy is terrible. And what is he leaving in a legacy? What does he leave for his children, the wicked? He gnashes his teeth. Yeah, he flies into a rage. Yeah, he's mad at the end of his life. He looks back on his life with a feeling of despair, not with integrity. Yes, Cesare Borgia died. He perished. All of his dreams, all of his desires amounted to nothing. William Wilberforce will be remembered by many people. And if you know him, you'll never forget his name. The man who was primarily responsible, who fought for over 26 years to end slavery in the British Empire and was finally successful just a few, and heard about the law being passed as a result of most of his efforts, and then died 3 days later. There was a legacy, and you won't forget him. And you won't forget the great righteous. And you know what? You and I are building a legacy. We are building something eternal. And if we build it right, you and I will never be forgotten. No, we will be in God's book of life. We will be in God's house forever and ever. And that's eternal life. So let me read you Psalm 112 again. I'm reading it from the New American Standard Version. Praise the Eternal. How blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. His generation, the generation of the upright, will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He's gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Eternal. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth until they melt away. The desire of the wicked will come to nothing. It will perish. Psalm 112. What's your legacy going to be?